You, as Bet once said, I invite you to turn with me in our scripture reading, Acts 4, 23 through the end of that chapter, which is verse 37. Now, most of you were here last Sunday to remember that just in the verses before this, we learned about a fellow named John, and he sold some property and brought the proceeds to the apostles. Now, I suppose then as now, property was worth a lot of money. And John, who was later, we don't know him except that verse as John. We later find out he is a champion encourager, and he's known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So Barnabas gave a huge gift to the church, and that was a very good thing, and we learned that they were very generous in the church. But we're going to see now that there's another side to the generosity. I'm sorry, maybe I just misspoke. I did. I'm talking about the end of this chapter. Sorry. And then next time we're going to talk about the other side of that story. So please follow along. I should read the text instead of try to remember. I'm better at reading than remembering. Acts 4 at 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, this is the part that I had just been studying, so I forgot that this is the part about the generosity. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. I apologize for mixing that up a little bit. What I was thinking about before I started thinking about Barnabas was that this is the end of the previous story. We are continuing that story, and we can see that not being punished for what they had done by the chief priests and the elders was indeed very good news. When the people heard this, if they did such a thing, they might have shouted, "Hooray! Praise the Lord!" This was great news. The story of the miraculous healing just kept getting better and better as we saw the Holy Spirit work in Peter and John, not only healing the crippled man since birth, but speaking to the crowd about it and telling them about Jesus because of the man who was healed. That helped many come to faith in Jesus. And then being confronted by the priests and Sadducees, they boldly replied. They refused to obey them rather than God. They made a very sharp, clear distinction for us that if people tell us to do something wrong, we should not do wrong, but instead obey God. And then their decision to threaten them, not to speak in Jesus' name. They had to spend the night in jail, of course, And as you know, their famous reply reminded the whole world it is more important to obey God rather than human authority. Paul made very clear to us that we should obey human authority when it is acting properly. We don't want to confuse that. We should obey the authorities. Except when the authorities tell us to do something wrong, something against God, then that rule is canceled. Not permanently, but temporarily. Wow, an amazing advancement, not only in the number of believers, but in wisdom and understanding of the Holy Spirit's power and ability to lead and guide obedient followers in and through difficult situations from a human point of view. So now we find them released from the authority after their night in jail, back to their own people, and while a few commentators think it was only the apostles, it is more likely that this was a fairly large gathering of believers. This is the new church. Remember that they had grown 3,000 from the 120 to 3,120. And then they gained another 2,000 as a result of this healing that had just happened. So this is getting to be a pretty large group already, pretty large church. One writer guesses that they may have followed the Jewish liturgical procedure of using a leader who prayed one phrase at a time and then the other people repeated the phrase. They may have taken turns praying. We're not really told about the details, the strategy of the prayer. But we do hear the highlights or the main points of the prayer that were written down by Luke. Luke recorded this prayer certainly has a Jewish ring to it. Sovereign Lord was typical in a Jewish prayer. The creator theme steeped in Old Testament phrases. And the quote, "Our Father David" from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. If, we don't have to do this now, but if we turn to Isaiah 37, 16 through 20, we would see that this whole prayer that Luke recorded after they were let go from the Sanhedrin is very similar to Hezekiah's prayer we find there in Isaiah 37. Both were threatened by enemies. But the major difference is that Hezekiah's prayer, he prayed for deliverance. Why is that a big difference? This prayer in the New Testament church, they didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't say, "God, please hold back those church temple authorities. Please restrain them. Please keep them away from us. Please keep us safe. Deliver us from their threats." Prayer doesn't say that at all. They prayed for courage to move forward despite those threats. A big difference from Hezekiah. Of course, the point of all at this point, all the followers of Jesus were Jewish. They had been Jewish, so it's no big surprise that this prayer would be a Jewish type of prayer. The first answer about what to do about good news is pray. We should rejoice. We have done exactly that. We have thanked God for healing, for recovery, for a successful surgery this morning. We have thanked God's people for praying for things and that God has answered these many prayers. So I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you that one of the first things we should always do when we get good news about anything is thank the Lord. Turn to Him in prayer. They offer prayers of thanksgiving and praise, ringing of Bible themes and stories, prayers from people who know the Scriptures from spending time with them. But besides a prayer that is deeply historical, even remembering some of them things that they could themselves remember, this prayer turns solidly to a petition to God to help them. "Now, Lord, consider their threats." Whose threats? Well, we just read the story last week. The Sanhedrin had threatened them, couldn't decide to punish them, couldn't even argue with them that they should not obey God and instead obey them. They couldn't argue that point. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. So they just said, "Well, now just stop it. Stop talking about this Jesus. He's old news now. Don't talk about him anymore. Just stop it." And they threatened them. If you don't do it, I don't know what the threats were. Just stop it, they were in effect saying. Peter and John had just told them the details of this story. Just like the threats, plots, and rages against Jesus, the church saw itself much in the same situation Jesus himself experienced. This is very interesting. These believers saw the fulfillment of the psalm not only in Christ, but also in the continuing experience of the church, Christ's body. The authorities had raged against Jesus, and God made him to triumph in the power of his resurrection. They were, as we say in modern times, they were making lemonade out of the lemons that were being thrown at him. They were turning this negative experience into a positive one. They were making something they were looking for and planning for and expecting something good to come out of the threats of the leadership of the temple. They looked to Jesus and his example, and they felt they could follow in it. These same earthly powers that raged and plotted against Jesus were now after the apostles. And like with Jesus Christ, God had delivered them. They realized that the opposition was not over. They didn't pray, "Oh, wow, thanks for helping us through that. Now that's over." They didn't think it was over. They probably, it doesn't say so explicitly, but they probably thought this is just beginning. This is the beginning of what we can expect. The Sanhedrin continued to threaten them. We would expect that they would ask God for deliverance, and as I said, they did not. They asked for more of the same, requesting of him boldness in witness, and further miraculous signs. Their request for miraculous signs was not a request for power over their enemies. It was more of the request for boldness and witness. They had seen with their own eyes that when the Sanhedrin opposed them, people came to believe in Christ. So, we almost dare say, they wanted more persecution, they wanted more opposition, so that Christ would be revealed through it and through them. In Acts, the miracles are always in the service of God's word. They are signs in the sense that they point beyond themselves to the ultimate power of the gospel message of Christ's resurrection and salvation in him. That was amply illustrated in the miracle they experienced. The healing of the lame man started that whole train of events, that whole series of events that took them all the way to being before the Sanhedrin. Uneducated men, not thought of highly, not expected much of them, suddenly are standing up against the most powerful group of people, the most intelligent, the most wealthy, the most powerful people they knew, except they knew of the Caesar, but he was far away. And they had been given the strength to stand firm. The healing did not deliver them from danger. If anything, it provoked the danger. And on the other hand, the healing first attracted those who listened to Peter's sermon in Solomon's colonnade, and they responded to the word of God in faith. That's what the community was praying for. More signs to uphold and support and encourage the word of God. More boldness and opportunity to proclaim it. They knew what the result would be: growth in the church and more persecution. They knew that. Their prayer was answered by the shaking of the house. It was, what, a little more than a week ago, my house shook. Yours probably did too. I'm not often awake at 5:30 in the morning, but I woke up when my house started shaking. It makes me wonder if this shaking was from a peal of thunder. I've actually felt shaking when thunder is really loud. Maybe an earthquake like we experienced just not very many days ago. Maybe, especially as a child, I imagine this sort of thing, God just reached down and shook their house. Whatever it was, in an earthly sense, we are certain that it gave them a strong and clear sense of God's presence And his response, his affirmative response to their prayer, he was nudging them. Way to go. Good job. They knew it was God. It would be completely appropriate to ask, Pastor, how can you say that? How do you know that? Maybe it was just an earthquake. Well, as the saying goes, I'm glad you asked. Remember what I just told you. These people knew the scriptures. They would have thought of Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the Lord with seraphs calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. That's what they would have thought of when they felt their house shaking. They would have thought of Isaiah chapter 6. They knew that this meant the presence of the Lord in God's word. They would have also recalled Exodus chapter 19 at verse 18 when the presence of the Lord made a whole mountain tremble. They would have known other Old Testament texts that showed God revealing his presence with a shaking, a sign to show that he is there with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, shaking meant God is present. God is with you. Maybe we should look at it that way when our house shakes at 5:30 in the morning, to know that God is with us. He's protecting us so that it's not a worse earthquake, for sure. In this story, their prayer was answered at once. After the sign of the presence of God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness, just as they had asked. This was not a second Pentecost. They had already received the Spirit. The Spirit had helped Peter and John in a mighty way at the temple with the healing and with the Sanhedrin and with the preaching. It was a fresh filling, a kind of a renewing of the Spirit, a renewed awareness of the Spirit's power and presence in their life and witness. Notice that they did not speak in tongues. It was a fresh renewal of power for witness that would continue, which we see in chapter 4, 33, verse 33. So let's put this simply. They knew the Word of God. They asked for God's help in their present difficulty. God made it clear to them that he is there with them. And God gave them the ability and opportunity to speak the word of God boldly. Luke, as a writer, as a storyteller, suddenly changes from narrative of an actual event to a summary style in verse 32, similar to what we noticed in chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. He kind of backs away from the story he's telling to give us an overview of what he's telling us. The first two verses are almost identical, except in reverse order. Both summaries together tell us the early church was marked by four things: their unity in mind and heart, verse 32a, their sharing of their possessions, verse 32b, the power and witness of the apostles in 33a, and the grace of God which rested on them in verse 33b. This is an overview. This is a good reminder. Just like our catechism class this morning, we talked about the Apostles' Creed and about how it is a great reminder for us of what it is that we believe. It's a summary. It's biblically based, and it's a summary of what we believe. This is sort of like that. This is sort of like a reminder of what God is doing in this story. Step back from the story. Look, here's what God's doing. The overarching concept was their unity, their being in one heart and mind, one in heart and mind, their fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Heart and mind is an Old Testament expression. In Greek, it is kind of foreign, alien to Greek thinking and writing. This served as the basis of their sharing of their possessions. The latter is described in two ways. First, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. That strikes us as a little odd in our day and age, doesn't it? We know what we own. We keep it. We protect it. We call an insurance company if somebody takes it. We know what we own. We register our automobiles with the government so that we own, we know that everyone knows. Anyone who wants to know can find out that we own our stuff. But this was an unqualified sharing. They were not claiming owner's rights. They were instead saying, what's mine is yours. You need something? Let's share. The second, they shared everything they had. The Greek literally reads, everything was in common with them. Now that's an odd way to put it in English, of course. Taken by itself, this could refer to shared ownership. But with the first expression, these two things together, it also refers to freely sharing one's goods with others. The main business of this new church community, as a brand new church community, was of course witnessing for Jesus. The apostles, the text tells us, the apostles continued to do it with great power. This power likely refers to their continuing to do miracles, ongoing testimony to God's answering their prayers. Much grace was upon them all, says the text, primarily in God's blessing on their lives and witness. Luke's general summary of the Christian life together stops here, and he turns to a little more in-depth discussion of one particular aspect of their common life, their sharing of goods. Verse 34a sets out an Old Testament ideal. There were no needy persons among them. This is the ideal that God himself established for Israel. According to Deuteronomy 15:4 and following, Israel was to keep God's commands, and God would bless them, and there would be no poor among them. There is evidence that the New Testament times, the text of Deuteronomy 15:4 was seen as a reference to the ideal final times when Israel would fully be faithful to the law and there would be no poverty in the land. Who doesn't wish for that? We continue to wish and hope for that to this day. In the Spirit and in God's Word, we must continue to look for that, to work for that. We need to be kind and generous to people in need, as in fact we are. They saw themselves as the people of God in the final times. They were experiencing God's blessing, and they were striving to live the ideal life of a people of God with no poor among them. How would this happen? Well, the last part of verse 34 and verse 35 tell us. Those who had lands or houses would sell them. We presume this doesn't mean that Joseph sold the house he lived in. It tells that he had some land. It was an investment property, and he no longer felt he needed the investment, and he felt he could instead give it to the new young church. We need to see that the proceeds were distributed to those who were needy among them. Many have tried to see this as an early Christian experiment in community ownership or communism. As we saw in Acts 2, the early Christian practice was totally and wholly voluntary. There was no transfer of ownership, no control of production or income, no requirement to surrender property to the community. It was voluntary. They would sell their property and bring it to the apostles as needs arose. Luke goes from general examples to a very specific one that I have mentioned, the example of Joseph, better known as Barnabas. In verses 36 and 37, his sale of property would be a sterling example. If surrendering property were obligatory, it wasn't. It was voluntary. We'll talk more about this in the next chapter. But what about the laying of the proceeds at the apostles' feet? It is a gesture of submission to another. At this point, the 12 were the representatives appointed by Christ as the foundation of the true people of God. Submission was not to them, but to the one they represented. They were truly submitting themselves to Almighty God. To lay a gift at their feet was to offer it to Jesus Christ. The apostles did not consider this an enviable role, and they were glad to later give the responsibility to others, as we'll see in chapter 6. But it was true worship. It's why, even to this very day, part of our worship is to give of offerings. We don't lay them at the feet of our deacons because we hand it to them. But it's the same idea. We're giving this money to God. It's part of our worship, part of our submitting ourselves to Him. It represents the fact that everything we have comes from God, as was prayed just a few moments ago. Luke concluded his treatment of the early Christian sharing with two specific examples, and this is where I made a mistake at the beginning. This one is a very positive example of Barnabas, and we will turn next week to an example to be avoided. Enough said. You can read the next chapter if you like to read ahead. Barnabas sold a field and placed all of the receipts at the apostles' feet. Few details are given about Barnabas here. The main point of it, and the main point for all of us, is the church is about sharing the gospel. And when we're sharing the gospel, when we're living for Jesus, when we're giving of ourselves to Jesus, you know, that automatically means that we reach into our pockets and give of our money. If you have an investment that you no longer need, it would be a good idea to give that money to the church. You don't have to. Nobody's going to force you. Nobody's even going to ask you to. But it is a good thing, and we do ask you to give to the church regularly because it's a sign of God's Spirit at work in us. The church needs money to do the things that we do. Most of us know that. Most of us know we should give regularly and faithfully to the work of the church. So, sharing the gospel is the point, and it takes money to share the gospel. I encourage you to ask for God's power and His Spirit for you to be generous with money, but more especially with God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, You have given us so much, and we are pretty good at remembering to thank You and praise You for many gifts that You give us. Lord, help us to see that we not only should be faithful in giving of the money that You give us to the church, Lord, we should especially notice that we need to be faithful in giving Your word to others. Lord, as FESPAC is coming to the island in just a week from today, we ask that You'll help us to be willing and able to share Your word as You give us opportunity. We ask that You'd bless the efforts of the Guam Ministerial Association to share the Jesus video, and with the Gideons locally to share Bibles with the FESPAC people. Lord, we just ask that You help us to participate in that if it's possible for us, if You give us the opportunity to do that. And Lord, we ask that You'll bless this sharing of Your word. We ask that through FESPAC, Your word will go out to all the many islands of the Pacific that are going to be represented here. Lord, we ask for Your blessing and guidance. We ask for You to give us generosity and strong faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.